I'm going to start with a controversial statement here this morning. Some of you are going to get upset. Not many, but some. But I'm going to declare this morning, at least in my belief, that one of Spider-Man's most powerful and useful superpowers is his spidey sense. Some are nodding, some are going, nuh-uh, it's that web thing. But the reason I say that this morning is because I personally can understand and think of a lot of different moments where having a warning, some kind of sense of what's about to happen is, or is what is coming at me, would have been incredibly helpful. Maybe some kind of inkling of what, you know, would cause me to pause, to reconsider, to avoid something difficult, you know, that would have, you know, I could have known if only I had spidey sense. And while spidey sense is a normal thing in a comic book, it's not normal in life. That's not normal for how we experience things. And instead, we, especially as believers, live by faith, influencing our choices and our instincts. And we live knowing that the decisions we make, while often guided by a deep sense of God's guidance, yet our decisions are very much our own. Now, several weeks ago, we pointed to a difference in Matthew's approach of the Nativity. As we went through the Advent story and in the preparation, we talked about how Matthew's doesn't carry the clean, nicely knit story that Luke does. In fact, Matthew's version of the Nativity is quite short, but it does include the Magi showing up. And I admit, if I was telling the story and the average person was telling the story, we would probably stop with the Magi having come and presented their gifts. And in this time of worship, I mean, it's a nice way to end things. It's a TV kind of story that everybody would like. I mean, Hallmark would show it every year, and all the ladies would go, "Ah." Oh. But that's not Matthew. No, Matthew tells a story that's a bit grittier. It's a little more disturbing, but ultimately it's very relatable because it's realistic. In that, Matthew is calling it for what it is. And from the very beginning, he is stating what we need to hear, that Jesus' birth upsets the earthly order. He comes announcing that Jesus is God's chosen king, the one who's about to bring peace, justice, and equity for the kingdom of God. And so all earthly kings who put their own power, their own privilege first and above all things are now to be terrified. They've been put on alert. And Herod here is a great example, but for sure not the only example. So today, as we continue, and I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 13. As we read this, Matthew begins to continually unravel and share this story, and he begins with a serious warning of danger that's coming. It's not a still small voice offering words of encouragement or guidance or direction. This is a much more intense and immersive dream that leads to action. And in this dream, we have another angel visiting Joseph. The last time, if you remember, he's telling Joseph, don't worry about Mary. This son that she's bearing is of God. And now he's hearing another angel coming and saying, hey, it's time to get out of town as fast as you can. This is much more than spidey sense. In fact, they are not just told, hey, something's coming. They are warned of the nature of this impending danger. They're directed where to go, and they're told you should stay there until we tell you otherwise. So that they know it's a short-term thing, their exit. Later in the text, we come across that Joseph is visited in another dream. This time it tells him, hey, it's okay to come back to Israel. And upon getting into the area, Joseph hears that Herod's son is now in charge. And instead of returning to Bethlehem or Jerusalem, he ends up taking his family to Nazareth. Now that's the quick version of the story. And Matthew's story is fairly quick. I mean, that's all in 10 short verses. But what we can't do is ignore, just because it's short, we can't ignore what Matthew is seeking to do as he tells this story. Matthew's intentionally pointing to the elements of God's presence as Matthew also seeks to weave into the story the history of the Jewish people. And he uses three anchoring passages within three narratives to tell within this short story that the bold claim about this newborn king of the Jews. So the first thing we enter into is Matthew recounting the story of how Jesus' family has to flee from Herod's fury. And for the reader, Herod's deceitfulness, I mean, you're reading this and you get it. Herod isn't wanting to worship the king of the Jews. He's not here to you know, ooh and ah over this child. From the very moment he talks to the Magi, we understand, and it, because we also understand that Herod has a reputation for brutality. Horrid brutality. His wife and kids don't even escape it in the effects of his paranoia. So an angel tells Joseph, hey, it's time to flee and head into exile. And we get a sense that this escape to Egypt was a bit unexpected, because we've just read in this story that Jesus' birth has occurred, that Jesus has received these symbolic and important gifts from unusual visitors. And now suddenly the family must run for their lives. They have to flee Herod, who wants to destroy their son. It's their only option. We know that some time has transpired in the midst of this. Even though it's such a short passage, we understand from the context of what happens that probably 18 months to 2 years at least has gone on in this time. And so Jesus is a toddler at this point. And I'm sure he probably went through his terrible twos. And far as I've experienced, the threes aren't much better. But now they're grabbing their toddler and they're heading on a trip that's filled with fear and danger and the unknown. And they hope to encounter safety. But this escape for Matthew is not just simply a move or an accident. Instead, he understands as he views it through the lens of Scripture and what God has done in the past and God continues to do. He believes that Scripture foresaw this geographical detour on the way to where Jesus would end up. And so he cites Hosea 11. And Matthew appeals to a passage that is originally focused on the people of Israel during the time of the Exodus. But now he uses it to refer to Jesus, that they would come out of Egypt. And Matthew's claim here, though, by doing this and using this passage is that Jesus in some significant sense embodies not just the hope of the Israelite people, but the promise and the completeness of the people of Israel. He is the recipient, the bearer, the fulfillment of all the promises made to Israel by God. Amen. But it doesn't just stop there. There's another story that continues when Herod realizes that the Magi have pulled a fast one on him. They haven't returned. They haven't told him where this infant child is. They've avoided this conspiracy. So his instinct is, well, I'll just deal with it on my own way. He knows because the leaders have come and told him, well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. That's where we sent him. He knows from the time frame that they saw the star roughly how old this child is. And so he orders the murder of all boys 2 and under in and around Bethlehem. He doesn't take prisoners. He eliminates what he believes is his enemy. So for the reader, Matthew continues to weave this Jewish story in this history to expand our understanding. And he uses this time a Jeremiah 31 passage, which tells about the cries of anguish for mothers that happened in Israel before during the exile to Babylon. But understanding and saying, hey, this has happened before, and yet God continues to move. Now, historically, this particular murderous act by Herod isn't even recorded anywhere other than in Matthew. But nobody questions it because Herod's record of cruelty is largely documented. He murders by the thousands later on. And so his murder of what they figure would be 20 to 30 young boys in this instance pales in comparison. However, for the Jewish reader, the parallels to the execution of Jewish boys at the hands of Pharaoh stands out. For Matthew's readers, Herod is now the new Pharaoh. As he feels his political power slipping away, he lashes out, but he does so in vain. Both Pharaoh and Herod order these devastating losses of life and yet ultimately fail to prevent the powerful leader of Israel rising up. Both Moses and Jesus are born, and both are guided by God's protective hand. And while Matthew actively is trying to establish some connections to the story of Israel, let me be clear of something. In this flight of Egypt and in the killing of the innocent boys, this is not a result of the actions ordered or ordained by God. Amen. These are not fulfillment acts of Scripture or God's desires. These are examples of the evil of Herod's leadership that is powered by fear, power seeking, and anger. So as we read these kinds of stories in Scripture, and we even see the tragedies in our own news that continues to happen, it's important for us to acknowledge the fact that God does not cause evil, but is present in times of our distress, in the voice that guides us, in sending us to safety, in the healing of our pain, and in the presence of our lives. We see this lived out in the story of Jesus from the very beginning. He just because he is the Son of God doesn't remove him from the danger, doesn't remove him from the stories that are messy in our world. The road that Jesus walks is marked by both God's promises and human resistance. Jesus is both the living presence of God's promise and a consistent irritant to those that want to live within their own power. So Jesus and his family live in Egypt for a while. We don't know where, but they do find refuge there. It's cited that there's likely a million Jews living there at this time. But Egypt isn't the destination. It's just a detour. And an angel comes and announces to Joseph the death of Herod. He declares, "The coast is clear. You can return back to Israel." However, upon his return, he finds out who's in charge. You think Herod was bad? His son is even worse. So much so that the Roman emperor removes him from power after a short time. And so because he knows what's going on and who's in charge, he doesn't come to Bethlehem or Jerusalem. Instead, he makes his new home for his family in Nazareth in Galilee, which is largely a very Gentile area. But now, for this third time, Matthew points to a promise, and he states that he will be called a Nazarene. The interesting thing, though, unlike the first two passages that Matthew quotes, we don't have a reference for that. There's no direct passage in Scripture that says exactly this way. And there's several different things that people kind of debate, as scholars will do. They wonder, well, is Matthew citing some lost prophecy that we just don't have? It's possible. Some wonder, well, is Matthew grammatically combining the differences within the Hebrew language for a Nazarite and a Nazarene? Is he referring more about the understanding that the Nazarene village was hardly, this is really the only reference point because it wasn't worth talking about. It's a place of humility. It's a place of lowliness. Or maybe Matthew's reference to the prophets is more just a general appeal to what God has promised. There's no real consensus. But regardless, it is here that within this understanding and within this short period of story that Matthew prepares a prophetic path for Jesus to walk. A seeming detour into Egypt is actually a prophetic call. Even Jesus' new hometown reverberates with the prophetic resonance of the story as Matthew begins. And potential doom constantly looms over these early chapters within Matthew. Jesus' welcome to the world is not by unanimous acclaim. But instead, fear for that this child would subvert the order of the world and weaken their power. So Matthew's trust and his faith in these promises of God are not just simple things. Matthew's trust in God's protection emerges not from an overly active imagination, but from a faith that instructs him, that expects God to reign in spite of the world where dominance of the power and powerful seems unchangeable. So while the story Matthew tells may be dark and difficult to read at times, it isn't even a little bit far-fetched, which is why he tells it. Because he's continually reminding us of the promises of God. He wants to let us know that in Jesus, in Emmanuel, that God draws near to us. He takes on flesh. He's here in the midst of us. And he experiences and endures all that we do. He experiences disappointment. He experiences fear. He experiences violence and even death. So that we would know that we are not alone. That we don't suffer alone. We don't fear alone. We don't live alone. And we don't die alone. That God is with us throughout. Sometimes life is beautiful. It's wonderful. It's filled with goodness and grace. And God is a part of that. He gives blessing and he celebrates with us and for us. And yet sometimes life is hard. It's gritty. It's disappointing. And it's filled with heartache. And God is part of, with us in the midst of that as well. As he holds on to us, he comforts us, and he blesses us with this promise that God will stay with us through the good and the bad. That he draws us ever more deeply into his loving embrace, and that he promises that nothing, not even death, will separate us from him. So that's why we continue to tell Matthew's version of the story. That's why we don't just go to the much cleaner other versions. It's why we tell the gifts of the Magi and their sudden departure. It's why we tell the warning of the angels and the slaughter of these innocent little boys. It's why we continue to tell the story of a displaced family. And we can feel the fear and insecurity that we're a part of that situation. And yet it's also why, where we are reminded that God is not only with the characters of this story, but that he also works through their triumphs and the tragedies in order to work salvation in and for the world. We can also take it one step further in 2023 and beyond, as we find that there is a promise for all of us within this passage, that God is with us. He holds on to us through the joys and the sorrows. He works through the triumphs and the tragedies as he attends to our lives. That all of this is to share the news of the salvation God has extended to us in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, the Christmas story begins with the birth of a child. But it doesn't end until that child has grown up, preaches God's mercy and grace, is crucified, dies, and is raised again. And it doesn't end until Jesus draws all of us into that same story as he raises up to a new life, even amidst the real challenges that face us here and now. The story is not over. The victory is won, but the story is not over. The story matters because it tells the truth that sometimes there's difficult truth, that we have unjust rulers in this world, that there's violence and private grief and personal pain but also that there's hopeful truth that God doesn't stand back at a distance, but through Jesus, that God has joined himself into our story and he works even now, even here in our midst to grant us new life, that we may not just endure life, but that we would flourish, that we would experience resurrection joy and courage in the midst of our daily lives, that we would share the hope that we have because Christ is alive. That Christ is coming back. We don't just endure life. We allow God to live through it. Whatever the situation is.